birds and the bees. We're talking about the walk again in the Bible. We've seen it in so much for not talking about the S word. It's how to please God. And Paul mentions it here in 1 Thessalonians of how to walk and please God. Look with me to chapter 4, verse 1, if you would. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So we're talking again about the walk. We've seen it in Ephesians chapter 4 where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So we see it very similarly here. As you've received Christ Jesus, now walk in balance, which is really what that is. All that you have, all that you are, now walk in light of that. That's the meaning, certainly from Ephesians chapter 4. Basically how to please God. But we're going to be even a little bit more specific here in our passage in where it's in Ephesians chapter 4, it's pretty much live a life in generalized terms. Here we get more specific. How to please God or how to walk in light of sexuality. Look with me to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God. We wrestle often with what's the will of God in our lives? Who do I marry? Where do I go to school? What car do I buy? What's the will of God in these matters? Well, here's the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It is that big of a deal with God. This was written 2,000 years ago, and things change. We are much more progressive in our society today than then. This is modern society. Certainly we don't live by the same standards, do we? So we go back to the birds and the bees. Let's look at some principles that govern this area of sexuality. Does this actually matter? A walk of sexual purity, is it worth it? We will look at three essentials this morning from our passage that deal with sexual purity. I'll call it the Birds and the Bees 101. There are three things that we learn from this passage that we must really know. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I pray that you will guide us in this area of sexuality. Give us wisdom and discernment. Handle this passage in each of our hearts. Render us teachable. Just make us open that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you get our attention and you will teach us from this passage. I pray for openness for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Three principles that we need to recall and put to use in this time. First, the whole subject is important to God. I want to go to two Old Testament examples. One is Abraham and one is David. Two of the most well-known names in the entire Bible, actually. We see them both New Testament and Old Testament. Let's start with Abraham. This is when not only does he call Abraham, but he reaffirms a deal that he's making with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, but it's basically a bargain. And we see it in Genesis chapter 15. He took him outside. God is taking Abraham. And he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God's intent. Abraham is already married. He has a wife. She will have a son. That's the natural intent. From him, a nation will be built. And Abraham believes that. It's even quoted in the New Testament that Abraham believed this about God. But there is a bit of a problem with Abraham. Abraham gets a bit impatient. Now, I know none of you have this problem. Now, you can wait for God's promises, and you can see everything that God's doing in your life, and you're very patient, and you don't get impatient. There might be one or two of you may get a little impatient, like this guy. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And rather than argue with her and say, no, I think this is really supposed to be you. You are my wife. I'm going to hang on to this promise. No, immediately Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And he goes in and he has sex with Hagar. She gets pregnant. And like an idiot, this man knows what God intends, but he disregards it anyway. He gets impatient. She hadn't become pregnant. Maybe God's going to do it some other way. So he goes in and has sex with her maid. And this begins the Arab-Israeli conflict that is present to this very day. We're talking about some 6,000 years that still is a heart of hatred between these two people, the Israelites and the Arab world. All because Abraham gets a little impatient and he doesn't hesitate to go in and have sex with another woman that is not his wife. And this is what it gets into. Now I want to go to another one. I want to go to David. David is a man after God's own heart. He is David the king. Everything he touches turns to gold for David. As a boy, a shepherd, he kills a giant with a rock, Goliath, that the entire army of Israel is afraid of. Let's look at a couple of verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Did I have one up there? Yeah. Again, the Philistine said, this is Goliath. He says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Rather than the armies come together, it says, here's one guy from the Philistines. You send out one guy from the Israelites, and we'll go to war. And then the winner, that he calls it all. Well, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, then comes up this kid. He's just a young man. He was a shepherd. His brothers were there on the site, but David was the youngest, and he stays back at home. Well, he shows up, and he tells Saul and the rest of the Israelites, he says, your servant, referring to himself, this is David, has killed both the lion. Yeah, he's killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. I mean, he's trusted in God. This is God's army. He said, this Philistine isn't going to defeat us. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. Translated, you are dead meat before this giant. There's no way he would willfully, on his idea, send him out. So he doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows good and well this little shepherd boy isn't going to beat a guy that's, 9.5 feet tall. This isn't just a big man. He's huge. So we know the story. We know the story with this Philistine. We know it well. It happened. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Then David said to the Philistine, verse 45, he says, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This guy is bold. It's not because he's so big and strong. It's because he trusts in the living God. And he defeats the giant with a rock. He hits him with a rock, and then he goes and cuts his head off. Then what happens? Everything, this is 1 Samuel 18. The women sang as they played. This is after he does this, and he's coming back after many wars, actually. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Here's 19. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines, defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Everything this guy touches turns to gold. Here's 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now after this, it came about when David returned from killing the Philistines that the David defeated the Philistines, subdued them. He defeated Moab, measured them with a line, defeated Hadadezer. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Everything he touches, he wins. Now stay with me now of all these verses because I have a purpose in that. He can't fail. Everything he does, he wins. He kills a giant with a rock. He defeats all of these enemies. All he does is simply trust in the Lord. Well, let me go on. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And he said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Remember that phrase? Because Bathsheba, after this, she's never mentioned by name. She's always referred to as the wife of Uriah. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her home. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." He tries to cover it up. He tries to make it look like she's pregnant from her own husband who is off at war, and he refuses to come back. He comes back, but he refuses to go into his wife. He can't cover it up, so he has Uriah killed. So now he's got adultery, he's got this sexual sin, and now he's even a murderer because he has her husband killed. Okay, up to this point, everything has worked for David. Now everything falls apart. His son Amnon rapes his own sister. His son also, Absalom, then kills that brother, hates his father David, and leaves the country. Then Absalom then comes back and tries to overthrow David's kingdom. David flees his own city, the city of Jerusalem. Up to this point, he could do no wrong. He was successful in everything. Now he leaves Jerusalem on foot, and there's an old man that throws rocks at him as he walks out. Nothing goes right. What happened? We know what happened. Sex with the wife of Uriah. Everything worked for David. Now nothing works for David. Now we come to our passage in 1 Thessalonians. We have a number of strong words. He says, "We request of you, exhort you, how you ought to walk, excel still more, know what commandments we gave by the authority of the Lord as we told you and solemnly warned you." All of those words are in our 1 Thessalonians passage. That's the kind of in buildup. Translated, this thing about sexuality is important to God. Look at verse 6. "That no man transgress, defraud his brother in this manner. The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." This whole issue of sexuality is important to God. Exhort, encourage, beg, come alongside, comfort. It's that important. We see it also in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. Flee immorality. I put the Greek word up here. That is the word porneia. It comes straight into our language, porn of all kinds of sorts. Flee porneia. Every other sin is that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man, porneia, man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. It's not like any other sin. It's a sin against your own body. This whole issue is important to the mind of God. Stealing and lying, drunkenness, drugs, they have their own set of consequences, but they're not a sin against your own body. This is a big deal. Sexual immorality has serious consequences. Here's Ephesians 5. But immorality, porneia is our word again, or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Why is it that important with God? Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is that important to the mind of God. It reflects the church. It has been relegated by the world to the level of smoking cigarettes and overeating, where it is just not that big of a deal. But this passage says it is a big deal. Principle number one, it's important to God. It's a big deal. Number two, the will of God is for us, believers in Jesus Christ, to be different, categorically different. That's what holy means, bottom line. It doesn't mean, we tend to translate it in various behaviors that we consider holy. And the church has gone through a huge gauntlet of things that men don't wear long hair. Women don't wear pants to church. They wear dresses. All kinds of, you don't drink. You don't smoke. You don't chew. And you don't date girls who do. That's the rules that we tend to be. But holy is not first behavior. It is first being categorically different, set apart to God. The utensils in the temple and the tabernacle were holy. The mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments was called holy. Well, it doesn't exhibit any kind of behavior, but it's set apart for God. And that's what we are if we have trusted in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, 1 Thess 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is basically the word holy, being set apart, sanctified. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. You're different. This isn't you. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, but we do know God. We've entered into a saving relationship with God, and that makes us categorically different. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That is, we're different. We're just basically, bottom line, different, set apart, holy, saints. Now, I'm not telling you to become a nun or a priest. In fact, the worst thing the church could ever have done is to separate the normal believer from those who stand up behind a pulpit. And then we dress them in funny clothes and funny hats, and they wear collars, and they're supposed to be different. We call them a man of the cloth. And we separate them. So the ordinary person in the pew, well, I'm not really a holy person. I'm just a person in the pew. The holy person is the guy up behind the pulpit. That is a horrible lie. We are all in this together. I have a spiritual gift of pastor teacher. I can teach the word. God has supernaturally gifted me to do that. But you have a gift too. It's just different than mine. We'll get into spiritual gifts in a few weeks, and we'll talk about this very issue. But I'm not the holy man, and you are just an ordinary person. We're all holy. That's why he addresses us as saints. Now, there's one church that has special people that they call saints. That is not the Bible. This is talking about believers in Christ are a saint, a holy one. We've all been set apart, and he calls us to be different. And this whole sexual immorality thing is because we are categorically different. It is not the norm in the world to be sexually pure. I wish that were not true, but it is, whether it's believers or non-believers. This purity here is contrasted with the non believer. Verse 5 again. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do, who do not know God. We do know God. Consequently, we're different. He's making a clear distinction, what God wants and what the unbelieving world wants. And it's in this area of sexual purity. We get bombarded with information, and we can access it so easily, whether it's TV or movies or Facebook or cell phones or tablets. We have access to what other people think and what they're doing all over the world. It's instantaneously. Everything is right here in front of us. We can see it and hear it. So the influence from the world is really big. And it has influenced the church, unfortunately, that we're not all that different, but we are categorically different because we're holy. We've been set apart. Sanctification is God's will. That's what he hoped for us. Different. Let me take you to John chapter 3. This passage, I think, has been used and abused because it's talking about being born again. Jimmy Carter, we had a president. This became very popular. He used this phrase, born again. But then I think it was trivialized. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus is understandably confused, and he says, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus doesn't shift. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, a physical birth and a spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Completely changed from the inside out. Now God wants us to live out that change in our lives. He wants us to demonstrate that holiness. But we are holy because we're in Christ. We are as righteous as Jesus Christ because we have his righteousness. Now, live it out, he says. Now, this logically leads to the third principle here when he's talking about this issue of sexual purity. You're going to be attacked by the world from this. You will be attacked because you believe in something that is not popular with the world. Verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as you were told before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There were apparently people even in that church that were arguing against this sexual purity. Next week I'll get into why this passage, this thing on sex is even here, but it's in view of end times. And there were people that didn't believe Jesus was going to return. So they figured, well, who cares? Live any way you want to. And God says, that's not right. Because this whole issue of sex is important to God. And you are categorically different because you've trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, if in fact you have. And then the third, you know, you're going to get attacked by it. God has designs in mind. He designed this whole thing of male and female. This is not from man. This is from God. This is Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And it's not just an Old Testament concept. Jesus quotes it in Matthew. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Male and female. It's a big deal. Because it reflects the church. And this is Ephesians 5 talking about the body of Christ, the church. Husbands, Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This mystery is great. Verse 32. There it is. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There is a design by God. I've said that it's important to him, and I've said that we are categorically different. And here's really the reason for it, because it communicates God. Marriage, the husband and wife, reflects the church. And if Satan can destroy marriage, then he distorts the image of the church, the body of Christ. We are here to make God visible. That's what it means to glorify, to reflect, to make God visible. And when God can distort it, distort this whole thing of male and female, if Satan can do that, then he wins. I don't hate homosexuals, gay people. I don't at all. Would I allow homosexuals to come to this church? Absolutely. Of course I would. I allow you to come. And you are certainly not perfect. Maybe Ed. But other than that, none of the rest of us, except Mary Kay, undoubtedly. But I don't want to target any one sin over any other sin. We all need to be changed by the Word of God. And how else are they going to hear the Word unless they're here to hear it? I think the single parent family is increasingly destroying the fabric of home and authority and of respect. Single mothers do the best job that they can in raising their family, but it is not the best scenario. I applaud the father who takes an interest in his children's lives, that leads in his household. When he is there and part of a team, he supports his family. You stand for these things, you will be criticized. You argue that the best plan is male, female, and two parents in the home, it will eventually become a hate crime. You will be criticized, you will be attacked. But they are really not rejecting you. They're not really attacking you, they're attacking God. It feels like they're attacking us, but it's God they're rejecting. Look at verse 8 again in our passage. So he rejects this, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I very often go to Psalm 51. I know this psalm really, really well because I go it and I read it and I quote it and I cry out to God for it when I sin. Because it's a passage of coming back to God when we've sinned. In fact, it's introduced for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Usually it's referred to as wife of Uriah. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I have gone to this psalm so countless many times, confessing my own sins. Our sins basically are against God. These aren't my rules. I have failed here myself. This is God's way. Here's a good passage that I really love this passage in John chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and having set her, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. He does this two times. We'll never know what he wrote. It doesn't say. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down, wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are you? Where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." And that's what he's saying to us. We've all sinned. We've all done these things. But he says, you know, confess it to God. Go to Psalm 51. And then realize that God is so forgiving. But that's why Jesus came. Make no mistake. This birds and the bees thing, it is important to God because he's called us to be different. And there will be attacks. It will be difficult for you to take this kind of a stand. It's that big a deal. But in reality, they're not attacking you. They're attacking God because they hate God. The world hates God. So don't think it's so foreign. But we're not of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world because we have been born again. If you haven't, if you're here this morning and you don't know if you've been born again, you don't know that if you died today, you would go to heaven. You can know. God desires that you know. His purpose is for you to know. And the whole issue is we have sinned, every one of us. We've disobeyed, we've lied, we've had sex, we've done various things. Porneia is a big term for all of us. But God offers forgiveness. When Jesus hung on that cross, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God took our sins and put them on his own son. The penalty is death. Jesus died. He paid that penalty in your place. That is the heart of Christianity. And he says, believe that. Believe that he took your sins on that cross and that he died for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, use us and take us from here. And I pray that if there's anyone who has just now trusted Jesus Christ and their lives have now changed from the inside out, and I pray, Father, that you will bring honor through those lives. And Father, take each of us from here and use us. Remind us that we're different from the world. It's not the same. We're not like them because our heart has been changed. And this subject is important. Write it upon our hearts that we might not sin against you. Bring honor to your lives. Bring honor to your name through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.